Well, it is the first Sunday of the new year, and so for many, it's a time of reflection, both on the year that has passed and, of course, looking forward to the year ahead. You know, perhaps considering, you know, what is it that we are most looking forward to in the new year in 2022. Of course, for many, it's a time for making New Year's resolutions. Not that I'm advocating for this, but it's always interesting to me to know or to hear what sorts of resolutions people are making. And so I found a survey done by YouGov of 1,500 Americans asking what would be, well, A, if they were going to make a New Year's resolution, and if so, what would it be? I suppose the usual suspects were at the top of the list as the most common: living healthier, improving happiness, losing weight, you know, certain career goals, better finances, improving relationships and exercising. Those last few were a little further down the list. And I suppose, you know, those aren't all that surprising. But what I found interesting, what you may find interesting, is that only 23% of Americans actually, at least of these that were surveyed, planned to make New Year's resolutions in 2022. And it was interesting, by looking at it by age, it said 40% of those who were 30 and under, so it's a bit higher than the average across all ages. And there was a steady decline as with each older age group until the 65 and older group, only 14% had planned to make a resolution, right? Maybe this is from years of those resolutions not coming to fruition. I don't know. Another interesting statistic is that while all Americans of those surveyed, again, 38% said that they thought their life would be better in 2022 rather over 2021, that it jumped to 57% for those who actually made New Year's resolutions that thought that their life would be better. Again, I'm not advocating for making resolutions, nor would we say, right, that just thinking that your life is going to be better means that it will be, right? And of course, we need to define what better is in that discussion. But perhaps what it illustrates for us about people is that something of the effect that, right, having established goals and, you know, a defined purpose or a mission, what effect that has on people, right? A mission that directs them in how they ought to live their lives. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, not just because it's the new year, but this morning we're going to look at another passage of Scripture, the second servant song from Isaiah, which describes for us, at least in part, what the mission and purpose of the servant was, and therefore also the mission and purpose that God has given His people as His servants in the world, right? Not so that we might be optimistic about the future, but so that we might be properly rooted and grounded in the truth of God and His will for our lives, right? To live in the light of the hope of the gospel that has come to us through the true servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to read together this song. It's found in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb or from the body of my mother, He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand, He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver, He hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Well, as I mentioned, this is the second of the four servant songs in Isaiah 42, which we looked at last week, 49, which we just read, 50, and then 52 and 53 constitute the servant songs of Isaiah. And as commentators have noted, while Isaiah 42 identifies for us who the chosen servant is, Isaiah 49 describes for us, perhaps in further detail than 42 does, the mission of the servant, right? In other words, Isaiah 42 focuses on telling us who he is. 49 tells us what he has done, or from the perspective of Isaiah and the original readers, who he will be and what he will accomplish. Though certainly, right, both of those passages talk about both of those aspects. But, of course, when we say from the perspective of Isaiah and the original hearers, we're reminded, once again, of the difference in vantage point in which we look at this text, right? The difference between us looking at this text and understanding all of its implications, or at least more of its implications than the original hearers that received this prophecy, right? Whereas they looked forward to the coming servant, we look back on the servant who came and accomplished what God had given him to do. Yes, we look forward to his coming again, but we understand that the servant has come, right? The one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work. And so this morning we're going to look at this prophecy, this servant song, and we're going to look at it in two parts. Number one, the nature of the servant's mission, and secondly, the object of the servant's mission. So to begin with, the nature of the servant's mission. Now, the song begins with what we should probably see as familiar language to Psalm 42. It begins with that call to the nations to listen to the message of the servant. He says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. Right? It's those the coastlands again. Right? We saw that last week in Isaiah 42, that the coastlands wait for his law, indicating that the servant had come or would only not only come for the Jews but also the Gentiles, and that servant would proclaim the truth of God, God's word, his revelation to man, to all the nations, right? And so the same thing is in view here. And of course, that introduction gives us an indication of where we are headed in the song, but we'll come back to this in our second point. But in the second part of verse 1, we read of God's calling upon the servant. He says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. Verse 5, we have similar language, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now, when we read that language, there may be various passages that come to mind. For example, we might be reminded of the call, the prophetic call upon the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:5, for example, says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And so we see that rich language of God's call, prophetic call on the life of his servant. But E.J. Young, in his commentary, notes that these expressions, "from the womb," in particular in this passage, "and from the body of my mother," are important for a couple of reasons. First, it indicates that we are talking here, when we talk about the servant of the Lord in this passage, that we're talking about an individual, not a collective group. Right? In other words, the servant of the Lord that is in view in this passage is not the nation of Israel or any other group, but it is a specific person whom the Lord called to this particular ministry, as the servant of the Lord, right? And so even though the servant is called Israel in verse 3, the servant is an individual. In fact, we might say, or we should say, he is true Israel. He's the one who came to fulfill Israel's purpose. Thus, he's called Israel. But also, we understand, as a result, all of those who are in him, in the servant, who we know is the Lord Jesus Christ, that they, regardless of nationality, are constituted as the Israel of God. And here we're really drawing in passages from the New Testament regarding the church, like Galatians 3, Romans 2:29, Philippians 3:3, right, which talks about that the church is the true circumcision. But for our purposes here in Isaiah 49, we understand that he is an individual person. So that is significant. But the second reason that Young points out regarding this language of "from the womb," "from the body of my mother," is that it indicates that this servant is the Messiah. Because it is connecting this servant with other prophecies concerning the Messiah, such as the passage you looked at, or we looked at a few weeks ago, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Right? And so the servant is none other than the promised one, right? The Messiah, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the one who would deliver his people, who would redeem them from their sin. And we see in this description that very important truth, that he was born of a woman. That certainly while his call was rooted in eternity past, in the eternal counsel of the triune God, the eternal plan and purpose of God, in the fullness of time, he was born of a woman. He took on flesh, right? Who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, right? As we confess, when we confess the Nicene Creed together. He was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made a man. And so that is the nature of what the servant did for us, that this passage is at least ultimately pointing us to. The redemptive work that Christ accomplished in becoming a man, when the eternal Son of God became a man and dwelt among us, the God-man who was fully God and fully man. That he accomplished redemption for us. But the nature of the servant's mission is further explained for us in verse 2. He says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away." And if you have a Reformation study Bible, you might note it points out that this explains how the servant will conquer through the preaching of God's Word. That he will not overcome by force, certainly not in his first coming, but that his ministry will be primarily one of proclamation, proclaiming the truth of God's Word, the coming of God's kingdom, salvation by grace through faith in the Redeemer unto all the nations. And this description of his mouth being like a sharp sword and a polished arrow, as the Reformation Study Bible points this out, is speaking to the effectiveness of God's Word. And when we talk about that, we perhaps are reminded of a few other passages in Scripture, right? Isaiah 55:11. Some of you, I know, have memorized this. When it says, "My word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which, or accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Or perhaps Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "The word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That the Word of God is powerful. That the Word of God is sufficient to accomplish God's purpose in the world, and in His church, and in our lives, right? It is the means by which God conquers hearts and minds. The Word of God preached to God's people, to all people, people from every nation. And so that is the nature of the servant's ministry, to proclaim the truth of God's Word. But it's not just descriptive of what the servant of the Lord would do, the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a charge to us, isn't it? It is a charge to His people, His church, that its ministry, its life, ought to be characterized by the teaching and preaching of God's Word, right? That ought to be central, as we've talked about, right? That faithfully proclaiming the counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, that making disciples of Jesus Christ by teaching them all that I have commanded you, that must be central to our life as people, our life as a church, right? That we don't need to be entertained, right? We don't need to have all of our felt needs, our preferences met or catered to. But our primary need is for the Word of God to be faithfully proclaimed and applied to our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 4, we read of another aspect of the servant's ministry. We read, "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." Now when we read those words, we hear words of discouragement and despair, don't we? The discouragement and despair of the servant. And of course, and again, the Reformation Study Bible explains this, that this is speaking of the reality of the servant's work, isn't it? The fact that the servant was rejected, that the servant did suffer in the ministry that God called him to. that he was, to use the language of Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. That is what the servant underwent for us, what he accomplished for us, that it was through his rejection and his suffering that he redeemed us from our sin. And as we consider the nature of the servant's ministry, one, we should see something as we hear all of these things. And that it was the servant's mission to redeem us from our sin. It was his mission to redeem a people for himself, not through just one aspect of his life, but through the entirety of his earthly life, through his birth, being born of a woman like us in every way without sin, through his ministry of preaching the truth of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, salvation by grace through faith in him, his rejection and suffering, right? His obedience even unto death, and ultimately his resurrection from the dead, that he has redeemed us by his work. He has redeemed us as his people for himself. And I like what Alec Motier says in his comments regarding the servants in verse 6, raising up the tribes of Jacob and bringing back Israel. He says there in verse 6, the thought is not that the servant is the agent in communicating salvation, but that he is in his own person the salvation the world needs. Right, that Christ himself, the servant himself, is our light and our salvation. And he has offered himself as a sacrifice to redeem us from our sin and to give us life forevermore in him. That he alone is the salvation that we, that the world needs. And of course, that brings us to our second point, the object of the servant's mission. And here we're talking about those for whom the servant would come, has come. And it's in verse 6. We read these words, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The servant's mission was far greater than simply restoring Israel to the promised land. Right? And I say that, remember the original context of the prophecy. Right, that this was given to a people living in a very dark place, living in exile in a foreign land, wondering whether the promises of God were no longer relevant to them where they were. And into that dark place, the truth of God's word, God's promise, the light to the nations was spoken. And even though God did bring them back to the promised land during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, what this text shows us is that the servant's mission was so much greater than that. Yes, he would restore them to the land, but he was a light for the nations. And we're reminded here, aren't we, of passages like John 8, verse 12, right, when Jesus declared of himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Or perhaps John chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus is the light for the nations, not just for the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And as we talked about last week, this was not new to the story of redemption, of the expressed purpose of God's covenant with man, that through Abraham's seed, all the nations, not just Israel, would be blessed. But it's an important truth that needs to be reiterated. It needed to be reiterated. It needs to be reiterated again and again. And it's interesting to note the Apostle Paul, in defending his ministry to the Gentiles in Acts 13:47, quotes this prophecy when he says, For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now that quote is important for a number of reasons, but it shows us something about how the Apostle Paul understood this text. That while it was originally spoken of the servant of the Lord, and certainly revealed who he was in his mission, the apostle saw it as applicable to him as well, that he too was called as a light to the Gentiles. And of course, it is applicable to you and me as well, isn't it? That in Christ, brothers and sisters, we are the light to the world. That we, by God's grace, by the power of His Spirit, are sent into the world as His servants to proclaim the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel, that we, by His grace, participate in His purpose and mission in the world to proclaim that gospel to every nation until He comes again, gathering worshipers from every corner of the globe. So, brothers and sisters, let us live by the power of God's grace as lights in the world, proclaiming the true light, the servant who has come into the world, the one who was born of a woman, who preached peace to those who are far off and those who are near, who suffered and died for us, but has risen again to give us life forevermore by grace through faith in Him. So that those who trust in Him, regardless of where they are from, might walk in the light and live in the light of His truth by grace through faith in Him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank You for the light that has shined brightly in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, who has revealed Himself to us, who lived and died and rose again and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and who will one day come again to judge the living and the dead. But who in the meantime has sent us out as lights into the world to proclaim the glorious truth of the gospel into every corner of the globe. May You work in our hearts, O Lord, that we might shine brightly and proclaim this truth to the ends of the earth until You come again. We thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.